Well, I would call you my Nicaraguan brethren, because one of the things that I enjoyed about my Nicaraguan brethren is that they would attend services no matter the condition. They sat on plastic chairs in the heat, no air conditioning, dust coming in and out, critters literally walking around. One day we had the cows actually come home. So here you are tonight on a very blustery, rainy night. And I hate to tell you how sweet you are, but there ain't none of you that melted, so. Neither did I. But I'm glad that you're here tonight. It is a difficult night to be out into it, but you know, that's why we're here tonight, to sing these good songs as we've done, and to share together in the good things that God has given us, and I'm thankful that you're here tonight. We have a lot of little sayings that seem to sum up a particular philosophy of life. You know, we have little axioms that are supposed to give us great insight. A stitch in time saves nine. Heard Lucy actually say that today on the Lucy show. That was kind of funny. Give a man enough rope, he'll hang himself. You know, easy come, easy go. It's never too late to mend your ways. Practice what you preach. Early bird gets the worm. Of course, I don't know who would want to eat a worm that time of the day. Where there's a will, there's a way. A friend in need is a friend indeed. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. Well, that's been around for a long time. Men have been doing it for centuries. And Paul had one. And what was unique about Paul's expression is that he used it with two men. And he used it in two letters. He used a saying in his writings to Timothy and Titus that introduced some very important lessons. And it's almost like bullet points. It's like, okay, guys, I want you to listen real careful to what I'm about to say. And so he uses this phrase, this is a faithful saying. And, you know, it's like we always say that, you know, my favorite verse in the Bible, and it's like, which verse could not be your favorite? This is a faithful saying. Well, which one is not a faithful saying? But it's something interesting, at least in the writings of Paul, he doesn't do it anywhere else. He doesn't do it in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He does it four times in his letters to Timothy and once to Titus. And I guess because Titus, he didn't write that much, but still. And it's sort of interesting that he uses this phrase in these letters. But what he's doing is he's drawing attention. It's like, you know, ringing a bell. Okay, Timothy and Titus, I want you to listen to something that's really, really important here. I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying. And so tonight, this is what I call a cheap preacher sermon. We're going to look at the five instances that Jesus uses this phrase, this is a faithful saying. And they're not necessarily connected, but they are connected. And they have some great life lessons and some great lessons that we can heed tonight. We'll begin tonight in the book of 1 Timothy. You open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. We're going to be reading that. That is on page 1362 of your pew Bibles. And we're going to read a little bit of around this text, but in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." There are a few men that we can compare to the Apostle Paul. In the early days of the church, we know that he was Saul of Tarsus, and he was alive when Jesus was alive. And he probably knew about this Jesus of Nazareth. He would have been of age that when Jesus was killed, that he was a part of the Jewish leadership. Now, not suggesting that he was part of the deciding factors that were in Jerusalem. We don't even know if he was in Jerusalem. I'm just saying he was of an age. He was not a little boy. He was aware that there was this man named Jesus of Nazareth. And he was taking probably very careful notes about what was going on, because he had heard about for those 3 years, this man who went all over the place doing his things, and maybe Paul kind of wondered, you know, what was this Jesus person about? He was from Tarsus, which is up in modern-day Turkey. And I'm just sort of painting a picture here of some suppositions, but, you know, you think about Paul being so knowledgeable about things. He was a rabbi. He was kind of like the PhD, he was the wonder boy of his day, and thinking, I've heard a lot about this Jesus of Nazareth. And probably at that point it didn't really bother him that much until that event happened on the day of Pentecost, and he gets news that these 3,000 devout Jews have now gone after this Jesus of Nazareth, and they're accusing the Jews of killing Jesus and blah, 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 blah. At least it comes to a point in a few years following the beginning of the church that Saul of Tarsus decides, I got to do something about this movement that he refers to in Luke's account as the Way. And he has decided, for whatever reasons on his own or others, that he is going to destroy these ungodly, wicked people. And so he goes on a persecution, and we know what he does. He wreaks havoc. He has authority to cast people into prison. He has authority to cast a vote and have them killed. He has all the authority that anybody could ever imagine, and he is doing an incredible job of persecuting the church, because in Acts chapter 8, Luke tells us that he is just wreaking havoc. And we know the story that on the way to Damascus, that the Lord shows him, you know, and comes to him. He goes to Damascus 3 days later. Ananias comes to the house of Judas on the street called Straight. He receives a sight, and Saul of Tarsus becomes a Christian. But I don't know about you, but I have to wonder sometimes. I'd love to sit down and talk to Paul and ask him, how do you do that? How'd you deal with that? Now, I know in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul says, those things that were behind, I put behind me. And I know he did, because you look at the motivating power of Paul, and I mean, he is just nothing but going straight ahead and boom, 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 and he's doing it. But there are things that even though we may look at our life and think about how difficult we were, the things that we did in our life, those are things that not necessarily we can just wash out of our brains and wash out of our minds. And I wonder if there were times when Paul, maybe he was in prison or maybe he's on one of those ship rides or whatever he's doing, and he kind of reflects upon what he used to do. And I think that when he is writing Timothy, he is reflecting upon, because he writes about, you know, I know where I was at one time. He says in this passage in verse 12 that he was counted faithful. He, by the grace of God, was allowed to be a mouthpiece for God. He was a preacher of the gospel, and he was so excited about that. Because he says that there was a time in my life that I was a blasphemer. I was a blasphemer, and I was telling the people that I were after, they were blaspheming, because they were saying that Christ was the Savior, and I denied that. But he says, you know, I was the blasphemer. I was the guy who was blaspheming God. I was the one who was standing in jeopardy. And yes, and he acknowledges the fact that I'm the persecutor. I'm the one that brought all those things to bear. I was the one who put a lot of people in prison, and maybe they're still there. Maybe they were there. And I always think about when he is talking about casting his vote and to those who have died. I mean, the families that he affected, that he would maybe one day see and remind himself, oh, that last name sounds familiar. I remember that your mom and dad, yeah, I cast my vote and they were killed. And it was my deciding vote. He also reminds us that he compelled people to blaspheme God. How do you compel people? Paul was this persecutor, that he would compel people to do that. And that he was an insolent man. He was violently arrogant. He was infuriated against Christians. And why would God come to him? Why would God give him an opportunity to change his life? And that's why verse 14 is so huge. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was not just abundant. The grace of the Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant. Because with the faith and the love that he knew that was in Jesus Christ. And so that's why he says that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Timothy, I am the worst sinner that there is on this earth. Now we know he wasn't. Because there is no such thing. You know, Timothy writes in a note, Dear Paul, there is no such thing as a worse sinner. Because what is a worse sinner? Well, there isn't, because a sinner is a sinner. But that was Paul's view, and I think it's a healthy view that, yeah, we could pick on Saul and say, wow, what a terrible man. I don't know anybody that did all those kind of things in life and that they were that kind of a persecutor. And so, okay, I'll let him have that moniker. He can be the worst of sinners. But the truth of it is that to be the chiefest of sinners is no different from being any of the sinners, and that we all find ourselves in the grace of God, and that we need to realize that if I'm a Christian tonight, if I'm a child of God, I have obtained mercy. God has come to me, and I don't have to be that bad of a sinner like Saul, you know, and all those things. I don't have to be that kind of a sinner, but God has allowed me by His grace and mercy to be able to stand before Him pure, whole, and clean and say, you are my Father. There's many ways I don't know how more to say that. We've got to personalize that and realize that those times come in our lives and we need to stop, take inventory of our lives and think that, you know, there was a time that I was lost. I was under the wrath of God. I had no hope and I was going straight to hell. To put it very biblically. But God came along and said, I love you and I'm going to give you mercy. And I think it's really kind of neat what Paul says in verse 16 is because he's reflecting upon that and he's saying that, you know, my life can be a pattern to those who believe. So let me ask you this. Who do you know that has a resume like Saul of Tarsus? Who do you think, and who is it that comes and say, well, I'm just such a bad person, God would never take me? Who is God not willing to forgive? Nobody. Let's use some examples. You know, it's easy to think about people that don't have any bad past in their history. But have you ever thought about somebody who used to be a prostitute becoming a child of God and a faithful Christian? I knew one growing up. There was a lady in Plant City that at one time was a prostitute. And I don't know her conversion story. I was young at the time, and I just knew that she was a woman that at one time was a prostitute. But somewhere, sometime, somebody taught her the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she was a Christian. How about that? And it doesn't matter what lifestyle a person is. They are a candidate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Stop there. That's a faithful saying. Now you can be chief, I can be chief, we're both chiefs, that's not the point. Paul is saying that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. If God will save Saul of Tarsus, He'll save me and He'll save you and He'll save all those other people out there that are kind of different and weird and got all their things going on in life. And sometimes it's easy that we want to mitigate evangelism to this particular group of people that don't have all these issues. And basically we'd like to convert people that are about halfway there anyway, kind of got their life all straightened out. We just have to say boo and they get in the water and we baptize them and we're done. But the drunk and the prostitute and the downtrodden and the disinherited and all those different kinds of people and people that we may know that are just vulgar and vile kinds of people that we're just thinking, boy, they'd never hear the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, they are probably more receptive to the gospel than your faithful religious neighbor who goes to a congregation of believers that are in a wrong faith. The point that Paul is simply saying that this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Boom. That's what we need to see. And yes, to look at Paul and say, you're a pattern. And verse 17 is a praise. So that's a faithful saying. His second faithful saying is in chapter 3. Well, one of the things that he left Timothy and Titus to do, particularly Titus in Crete, was to set things in order. Those things that are lacking. And so he's going to write to Titus as well, although he uses phrases here. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of money, gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these first also be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless, and likewise their wives be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul says, this is another faithful saying. God knows what he's doing. When God put the church together, he realized, like in every case, there needs to be leadership. Leadership is influencing men to accomplish a work. And when Moses was first taking on the job of leading the children of Israel, Jethro, his father-in-law, came to him and said, Moses, you're doing this all wrong. You need to set up leadership. And so he did. God has always had leadership in his kingdom. And in the church of our Lord, the divine plan that God has given is that there are these men who are called bishops. They're called elders. They're called overseers. They're called shepherds. And there are men who are the deacons, the servants that are accomplishing in it. And that is the organization that the church functions at a higher level and accomplishes what the work of the Lord is. Now, these are just not ordinary men necessarily, because there are qualities that are given here in these passages that have to do with the character of the man as a bishop, the man as a deacon, but also the wives of these men who are also of a particular character, much like their husbands that fulfill this role. And you know why? Because this is a faithful saying. I was in a leadership, did a leadership lecture yesterday up near Tallahassee. And we talked about these things, and that the great challenge that the church is facing today is that more and more churches, more and more congregations are trying to exist without elderships. Now, that's a necessity of its own making, simply because you don't put warm bodies in the eldership. You have to have leaders, and leaders are not just people that are qualified and they've got all the right marks. I am certain when you go to a doctor, you may go to a doctor that has all the right qualifications. I mean, he could have graduated from Harvard Medical School, if there is such a thing, from Harvard Medical School and have all the right qualifications, but you wouldn't let him touch you for nothing because he's nuts. I mean, he doesn't have the personality, doesn't have the disposition, doesn't have the common sense. And so when we look at the qualities and the qualifications of a man to be an elder or a deacon, or including their wives, it's not just simply filling out a checklist, but this is a faithful saying that a man desires the work and the position of a bishop. He is desiring a good work because that is his life. That is what he is living for. That is what he is serving for, because that's how the church grows. There are some very key factors that help a congregation grow. A congregation grows when it has leadership and when it has unity. In Acts 9:31, it talks about how that the church grew and prospered. Why? Because they were at peace and being edified with one another. And that's because they had the plan that God has established. And the faithful saying of the congregation of God's people is the role of leadership in the Lord's church. And while the church can function in the absence of such, it will never reach the goals and the purpose of what that God intended for the local congregation until there is a leadership that is implanted in that group. That is a faithful saying that's also a reality. Well, where does that come from? When you look at all of these qualities that are given of the men and the women, and this is inclusive of the husband and the wife as well, this really begins in the home. We could talk about in Titus chapter 2, as we talked this morning, about how that the older men and older women are to be teaching the younger men and the younger women. Do you know where elderships come from? Not here. In the home. You know when they start? Before young people have children, before they get married, before all those things. Because the home is where this all comes from. This is a faithful saying. The role of leadership in the church comes from homes that have built themselves upon the desire to fulfill this faithful saying, to have sons that want to grow up and be elders. Teaching our young men that one of the most important things that you can do in life, you don't have to do it, it's not like you have to do it to go to heaven, but we are wanting our sons to grow up and to be bishops in the Lord's church. But guess what? They need wives. We're teaching our daughters to grow up and to be the kind of women that are faithful in all things and having these characteristics, that they're reverent women, they're not slanderers, they're temperate, and they're faithful in all things, so that our daughters can marry these young men, that one day they will come and be elders in the Lord's church and possibly even deacons. They might even want to marry a preacher. Bless their hearts. But there's not a list of qualifications. Well, there sort of is. But Paul is saying, this is a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came to save the world. Well, guess what? This is a faithful saying. A man who desires the work of an elder, a bishop, or a shepherd, that is what makes the difference in the congregations. And that's what he will tell Titus later in Titus chapter 1, is that I left you in Crete so that you may set in order the things that are lacking. Appoint elders in every city, and he gave them those same qualities that are there. The third admonition that he gives us is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6. And in this passage, a great mix of things. He's concerned himself with the apostasy. We might note that in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says there's an apostasy coming. The Holy Spirit's told him there's going to come a time when people are going to go away from the truth. Well, what do you need to do, Timothy? Well, he tells him in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren these things, what things? Well, be careful about the apostasy. If you instruct the brethren these things, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. The problem in the church today is that, yes, there are challenges about what people want to do. Obviously, the apostasy began to attack the leadership. The second faithful saying is the fact that the church needs to have leadership. That's what the church is going to grow. But what happened in the apostasy is that they changed that leadership model to be something of man's doing, not God's doing. And so Paul warns Timothy, you need to know that there's going to come a time they're going to depart from the faith. They're going to give heed to deceiving spirits, doctrine of demons, and all those kind of things. And that's not a good thing. So what you need to do is that you need to teach people concerning these things to be a good minister. And he says in verse 6, you need to be nourished. You need to be filled with the words of faith. And you need to reject all that nonsense stuff. You need to reject all those wise fables and all those things that are endless genealogies and things that just waste a lot of time. Because here's the character of the person who is going to make up the body of Christ. One of the ways that we battle with apostasy is not just stand here and say, okay, this is what the Lord says. That's part of it. One of the ways that we battle apostasy is that we exercise godliness. Now, this is one of my favorite passages. Because it says, bodily exercise profits nothing. Amen. No, it actually says bodily exercise profits a little. But in my Bible, I scratch that out and put nothing. And it's a good thing to do. But godliness is profitable for all things. And there's a little bit of a segue there. I mean, there's a little bit of connect, because you think about, if you look in verse 8, what does he say? Godliness. Okay, it's profitable for all things. Notice what he says here about the way godliness works. That having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Probably if you ask the question, what good would godliness do? You say, well, it's going to get me to heaven. That's true. Godliness will get you to heaven. But guess what? Godliness will also give you a good life down here. Because if you're living a godly life, it means that the likelihood of your being impacted by those things of sin are going to be lessened. It doesn't mean it's not going to happen. But if you never get involved in the sinful things, you're not going to suffer the consequences of sinful things. And when you're not engaged in ungodliness and those kind of things that are wicked, you're not going to necessarily suffer the consequences of those kinds of things. And so the more godly life you live, the better life you're going to have on this planet. You know, the reason that many people suffer today is because of their own consequences. Because they have done things that have put them in harm's way. They have done things that are ungodly, that are wicked, that there's consequences to it. I mean, they may have broken the law. Well, guess what? You may be remorseful, but you're still going to go to jail.
You may take drugs and fill your body with all that pleasure stuff, which is ungodliness. And yes, you may get over that, but you're still going to be racked for the rest of your life about all those things. You're going to make bad decisions in life because you're going by the decision of ungodliness, and you're going to live with consequences. But guess what? The more godly we are, the better our life is going to be down here. And that's a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance. And that's kind of like the idea that, you know, this really is a good thing to do. This goes without saying, but it's worth saying more and more. Live a godly life. If anybody came up to you and said, you know, what was your advice about life? I'd tell them this. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable not only for right now, but what is to come. And that's the best solution you can give. Because that's what Jesus came to do, is to seek and to save the lost and to give them the hope that life is going to be. That's just good, sound reasoning that we need to live those lives. And what I was going to say a moment ago, even about men who and women who are going to be elders and deacons and wives who are going to be married to these men, that starts early. Because they've been living a godly life. They've been exhibiting a godly life. And they're creating, they're building their life to be this example of godliness that they can be serving in. And even if they're not, that's fine. You don't have to do that. We need a congregation. We need the church to be filled with people who are more concerned about godliness here and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptance. This is really, really important, Timothy. And he tells him in verse 11, you command and teach these things. You tell everybody this is what you need to do. And then number four, we're going to go over to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, we know who that is, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing and the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here it is. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I was writing this to Titus. And that's really similar to what he said to Timothy, just in different words. But he talks about how that, you know, you think about it, Titus, here it is, that God has been so kind to us, He has given us His Son, the kindness of God has appeared, that is, of course, Jesus Christ, and it was not of anything that we have done, we've been saved by the grace of God and His mercy, and if you didn't catch that in verse 5, he's talking about grace, mercy, and baptism in one passage. Because the regeneration, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit is all-inclusive in all of that. And that He has poured this out abundantly through Jesus Christ. We've been justified by grace. We're heirs together. And the fact of the matter is, what God wants us to do is that since He has done all these things, then this is a faithful saying. Folks, we need to be doing good works. Well, here's another, you know, here's a whole lesson about salvation by faith, grace, and works. People say you're not saved by works. You're going to have to figure out Titus 3 because he just said you are. We are created for a purpose. We are created for good works, which means my life needs to be manifesting good works. My life needs to be manifesting the character of God so that people can see Christ living in me. As Peter says, do not let your example be something that the world looks at and says, boy, I don't want to be a Christian in that thing. But yet my life, and this is a faithful saying, if you want to really make God happy, make a life that is filled with good works. Not only in the good works that I do with one another, not only in the good works that I do with myself. I'm doing everything in my life for the glory of God. And that is a faithful saying that he wants them to affirm, that if you believe in God, we should be careful to maintain good works. And let me just say this, because I got to throw this out here, and you're going to know where it came from, but it didn't come from who you think, because it came from the Lord. Excel still more. Now, the Lord said that first. Emerson may have made a big deal about it, but the Lord said it first. That's what he's saying. It's a faithful saying. You know, be the kind of person that you need to be in all of that. Last and fifth, we're going to go back to the book of 2 Timothy. And I'll save this one for last. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. You therefore, my son. Now, let me frame this a moment. You remember 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter. The sword has been sharpened. He's going to get his head cut off very soon. He's about to die. And he knows it. The hour of his departure is at hand. It's coming. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let no one engaged in warfare, or no one engaged in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Excuse me. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble. Trouble, wow. That's how he calls it. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not changed. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You ready? This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall surely live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I call that the gospel of if. Paul is reminding Timothy of the calling to which he was called. He is telling Timothy, you teach other men that will be able to teach other men. You stay faithful. And you do the work of an evangelist. You keep on keeping. Paul's going to die. Timothy is going to keep on working. And he's telling Timothy, you don't give up. And the reason that we don't give up is because Jesus didn't give up on us. And here's the qualifier. And this is the faithful saying. If we died with him, we get to live. Now, Paul's about to die. He knows. I mean, facing death, he knows. There it comes. He knows the manner of his execution, may well have known his time. I don't know. But he knows he's about to die. But he says that if we've died with him, that's not to be feared. That's not to think of it in a negative way. It's going to be a glorious thing because if I die, I get to live with him. So death is a victory. And if I endure, as he says, as the soldier who is going to keep himself true, as the athlete is going to keep himself to the rules, as the farmer is going to continually persevere, there is something at the end. And Paul says there's a crown that is waiting for me. It's got my name on it. And if we endure, we will reign with him. Okay, if I die, I live. If I endure, I get to reign. That's a faithful saying. That's something we need to embrace. That's something we need to accept. That's something we need to think about. But if you deny him, he'll deny you. And isn't it sad for so many that deny Christ? And he will have to deny them. And you know, you look at verse 13. If we're faithless, if we're without faith, what does Christ do? He doesn't change. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Christ will never, ever give up. No matter what. If we deny him, he will also deny us, but he will remain faithful. That will not change. That's a faithful saying. The gospel of if. Paul exhorts Timothy to remind them of these things in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. These are five truths that we can take to the bank. This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus has died and that he has come to save all men. This is a faithful saying that if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is a faithful saying that godliness, it's profitable for everything. This is a faithful saying that we need to be abundant in our good works. And this is a faithful saying that if we die with him, we shall live, and if we endure, we shall reign. In verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal." Listen to this. "The Lord knows those who are his." The Lord knows those who are his. "And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Are you in that number? Have you died to Christ? Are you enduring? Have you given up? Are you denying Christ in your life? This is a faithful saying. What will you say? Let's stand as we sing.